Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at the qualifications that Paul sets forth there for leadership in the church. In verse 1, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying. So what he's about to say is a faithful saying, something that can be fully trusted and totally believed. Now he's going to address, first of all, in the first seven verses, the leadership of what he calls a bishop, also referred to as an elder in Scripture or the pastor in the church. He says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then a bishop then must have certain qualifications, and the qualifications deal with the personal life of the bishop or the pastor. It deals with the family life of the pastor and then the public life of the pastor. In other words, what we have here is, first of all, the man's character. The man's character, which is very important. And we have the man's character in verses 2 and 3. A bishop then must be blameless, not open to censure or he's irreproachable. No one can point a finger at him and say that he's full of blame, a life that is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches we should live. The husband of one wife, a one-woman kind of a man, is the technical term there. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. It's not somebody who likes to fight back and try to cause trouble. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not someone who is doing it for the money or is disappointed when he doesn't get it. But patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. Not somebody who's constantly coveting the things of others. And then part of the character of the bishop, the pastor, the elder, verse 6, not a novice. That is, not a new believer. You do not put new believers in positions of spiritual leadership because we are warned here as to what exactly will happen. Verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride. That's what man is prone to, is to be lifted up with pride. And then when that happens, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Satan is after a young man like that, a new believer, wants to defeat him, wants to discourage him, wants to destroy him. And we're involved in a spiritual battle when we're in ministry. So we have the man's character, and then we have the man's family. Verses 4 and 5. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So it's somebody who rules the house well, has good responsibility in caring for the needs of the family, not having wild children that are all over the place in rejection and rebellion of authority. One that rules well his own house. And the logical argument here is that once that person has his children in subjection with all gravity, you know, for if a man, verse 5, know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? How can he have responsibility over the church when he cannot handle the responsibility in the home? And so these are qualifications. Again, the pastor is not perfect. There is no such person. And the family is not perfect. But the direction here is that there's control and there's subjection, there's obedience, there's order in the home. So that's the man's family. Then what's also important is the man's reputation. The man's reputation outside of the circle of the church. Back to verse 7, Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, outside. So he does not live a double life where everybody loves him in the church and everybody hates him in the neighborhood. You know, he puts on one life in front of the assembly of believers on Sunday, and he lives a completely different life Monday through Friday at work. There needs to be a consistency there. Moreover, he must have a good report, well spoken of by others, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Once again, Satan is mentioned here, as he was earlier when it says that he's not to be a novice, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here he falls into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So you see that Satan wants to destroy the bishop, the elder, the pastor, and the church because of the one role and function that the pastor is fulfilling, and that is to bring eternal life-giving truth to the congregation, to the assembly, to the church. And Satan hates that, and the world hates that. And so here's a man whose character needs to be such that he's blameless, not a troublemaker or brawler, not picking fights. His family is in subjection and control and living an orderly life. And the reputation of the pastor is such in the outside world that he's not, you know, called into question about his character there, or about his reputation, or about his integrity. Needs to be a man who is noble, who is an example, who lives life in such a way that the outside world is able to not put blame upon this individual. So this is what's emphasized here about the bishop, the elder, the pastor. So those are three areas. There's a fourth, and that is the man's message is absolutely important. That's why one of the qualifications here, the last one in verse 2, is that he needs to be apt to teach, able to teach. And so that's a very important qualification. And why is that? Well, first of all, it's the emphasis of Paul's instructions throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy when he writes to Timothy, as well as in Titus when he writes to, again, another pastor, Titus, and the emphasis that Paul places on the instructions that he gives to Timothy as a pastor, as a bishop himself. So let's look at a few verses there in chapter 4 of 1st Timothy, verse 16. Paul is writing specifically to Timothy and addressing Timothy, and he says, take heed unto yourself. Watch yourself, your life, your character, the way you live inside and outside the church, and unto the doctrine, the body of truth that you have been put in charge of to communicate to others. You take heed unto yourself. You make sure you have vigilant watch over what you teach. Continue in them. Don't give up. Keep persistently pursuing the teaching and proclamation of truth, because that at the end is the only hope that you're giving people. The hope is not in anything else in the church, but the doctrine, the truth that is proclaimed. Apart from that, you're not giving any hope or a real source of encouragement and real source of strength to those you're teaching. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, because in doing this, you will both save yourself and them that hear you. That has nothing to do with a faithful pastor who experiences salvation unto eternal life by his faithful ministry, but he will save himself from the condemnation and snare of the devil. He will save himself from failure and spiritual shipwreck, which so many have ended up with. And the only way that salvation from sin and from the lake of fire and from an unproductive life for the Christian, the only way to be saved from that is by being faithful to the doctrine and to keep on teaching that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 7, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. When you are tempted to be timid about teaching doctrine and teaching truth, remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what God has provided for the ministry to those who teach. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. There are two aspects here. The testimony of our Lord, do not be ashamed. Do not retract or refrain from identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and his message. And furthermore, do not refrain from or be ashamed of the testimony that I'm giving to you, the truth that I have taught you, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed. Well, the human tendency and the human temptation is to be ashamed. And when Paul understands, as he tells us in Romans, that the only message that brings salvation to the lost is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that Christ died for our sins, he was buried and he rose again the third day, and that believing that message and trusting in that substitutionary death brings salvation, he's able to say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. Anyone and everyone that believes that message and trusts in that work that Christ accomplished is saved. And because I know that while there's a lot of persecution when you identify with Christ and with that message, and while I understand that I could be beaten to death for it, and Paul in his life experienced all of that, he was stoned and left for dead. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. That's why he's able to say in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And Timothy needed to hear that. The bishop, the pastor, the elder needs to know and understand that. And that God has not given us the spirit of fear and of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I have witnessed the testimony and teaching of men that were naturally prone to timidity, naturally prone to go back in a cocoon and just hide themselves, afraid of other people. But when the gospel gets a hold of them, when the power of God gets a hold of them, they are strong in teaching the word of God. There's the great message and what God does. Verse 13 of this same chapter, hold fast the form of sound words. You hang on. Don't deviate from the things that I have taught you. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, in verse 1, thou therefore, my son, again, exhortations to Pastor Timothy of how he's to conduct his ministry. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things, and here's the sequence by which God protects and keeps his word alive from generation to generation to generation. And the things that you've heard of me, that's Paul, and you, Timothy, you've heard these things from me among many witnesses. This has not been private education. This has been publicly communicated to you among many witnesses. What are you supposed to do with that? The same, commit thou to faithful men. Teach other men. Instruct them in the things you've heard of me. So here's Paul. He heard these things from Timothy. And then Timothy is to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to do what? Who shall be able to teach others also from generation to generation to generation. That's what God intends. And what's the content? It's the doctrine, the truth that God has committed to Timothy, first of all, among many witnesses. The same, he's to teach others and not be afraid or timid about doing so. In chapter 3, verse 12, and again, we're looking at the instructions that Paul gives Pastor Timothy. Verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, in the light of the fact that things are going to keep getting worse and worse and worse, you continue in the things which you've learned. Don't deviate from the doctrine that you've learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. You see the emphasis here of the need to proclaim the truth of God's word. The one thing that God has designed for the church to be and to do. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. That's the one main primary function of the church. You deviate from that, and you can offer everything else if you don't offer that. You're deviating from the purpose of the church. And that's why Paul keeps reiterating this. Preach the word, verse 2. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke or reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, doctrinal material, the truth of God's word. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And as Paul warns Timothy about this later on, he tells him it's already happening in his day. People not enduring sound doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What will they want? But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They just want to be entertained. They just want to have their itching back scratched. They want to be made feel good in the church. So you go to a church service, you want to feel good. When Paul says, the only thing that should make you feel good is sound doctrine. It's sound teaching. And verse 4 has a terrible result of what these people do. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And when people willingly turn away their ears from the truth, then they have no choice as to the consequences of turning their ears away from the truth. They turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There's no other place to go. You turn away from the truth, you will automatically be turned into believing vain imaginations, stories, fables, things that do not pertain to your spiritual well-being. And Paul warns Timothy about that. So it's the emphasis of Paul's instructions to Timothy. In verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, "But watch thou in all things, you remain vigilant, endure afflictions, they will come. Now, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. How does the pastor do the work of an evangelist? Well, for one thing, is a clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and training others in that pure, clear gospel, and then reaching others for Christ as opportunity arises. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. So, doing the work of an evangelist, which takes us to the next point. The importance of being apt to teach is emphasized by Paul's instructions to Timothy. Secondly, it's the means God uses to offer salvation to the lost. Got to preach a clear message. Got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in clarity. So, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, here's Paul being faithful to the proclamation of a clear gospel, which is essential, because we're not dealing here just with issues relating to how I'm going to make money and how I'm going to get my car fixed and how am I going to buy a new washing machine. We're dealing with things of life and death. We're dealing with things of eternal life and eternal separation from God. So you better get it right. And the right message is absolutely critical and essential as Pastor Timothy ministers to people. So in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." This saying you can rely on 100%. And it's a message, a saying that is worthy for all to accept without exception, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a child or an adult. It makes no difference. It's worthy of all acceptation for everyone to accept. What is that saying? What is that message? The message is this, simply, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message. That's why God sent His Son into the world. That's why He was born. That's why He grew up, in order that He might give His life for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. This saying, this truth, is worthy for everybody to accept. Everybody needs to accept it. Everybody can accept it. Everybody should accept it. But we know the reality that not everybody will. But it is worthy of all acceptation because this is the one truth that brings salvation to sinners. Worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why He came? We celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ. We're celebrating the fact that He came in order to die, to save sinners. We think of His triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and then He was headed where? He was headed to the cross. It's the one thing He came to do. And that's because of God's love for you and for me. God loved you and me so much that He sent His Son. Just die for the sins of the world. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Here's another truth that is worthy of all acceptation. It is true, it is good, it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. If it wasn't, he would have never sent his son to die such a cruel and vicious death. It's because he desires all men to be saved, everyone to accept the truth that Christ came into the world to save sinners, who will have all men to be saved. God desires for you to be saved, all men to be saved. And you do that by coming unto the knowledge of the truth of what Christ did on the cross for you. Verse 5, this is the wonderful truth. For there's one God, and one mediator between God and men, not two mediators, no human mediators between God and man. No other mediators, only one mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, and the way he mediates between God and men, that's Christ on the cross, the way that he mediates, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And now it points to the work that he accomplished on the cross. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, now look at verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. This ransom is a payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross. That's why he came. He shed his blood on the cross. He gave his life on the cross in order to make a payment for our sins. That's why God says this is worthy of all acceptation, for everyone to accept that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And there's only one mediator. One mediator between God and men. There's only one way to get to God, and that's through the work of Christ on the cross. There are not two mediators. There's not another way. When Christ was here on earth, he said to Israel, he said, I am the way. I am the way. Only one way. Only one mediator. I am the truth. I am the life. There's only one way to have eternal life. Only one. He is the way. He's not a way. He's not one of many ways. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father, but through me. Because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is worthy of all men to accept, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. If you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the payment of your sins have not been paid for. You do not possess biblical salvation. You do not possess salvation at all. And so salvation, the Bible is very clear about salvation. It says, first of all, it is not by law keeping. It is not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It is not by being religious. Religion will not get you to God. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how often you do it, no matter how much you observe it, no matter how dedicated you are to it, religion will not get you there because there's only one way, and it's not your religion. It's Jesus Christ who went to the cross to make a payment, who's a ransom for all. It's not religion. So you can try to tell others, well, what you have to do is you need to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, good luck with that. How many of you could recite the Ten Commandments right now? I didn't think so. Pete here can, in the right order. Now let me see if Pete raises his hands. How many of you have kept the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, all the time, from birth to death? Well, because you can't. Should we try not to kill anybody? Yeah. Should we try not to steal from anybody? Yeah. Should we try not to steal somebody else's spouse? Yeah. But I tell you what, that's not the way to God. Some people say, well, what you need to do is try to keep the Ten Commandments and then live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you can't do that either. Besides, it wasn't meant for you. Or some say, what you need to do is you need to recite the Lord's Prayer. Or you need to go to church. Or you need to go through certain observances, religious observances, and that'll save you. You need to feel sorry for your sins. Or you need to partake of communion, or you need to go to church all the time, or you need to give money to the church. None of that saves you. None of that can save you. Because no one comes to the Father but through Him. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. He made the payment. You don't earn salvation. Ever. You can't earn salvation. So it is not by law keeping. Romans chapter 3 makes a direct statement relating to that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by law keeping, there shall no flesh, no human being will ever be declared righteous in God's sight by doing any of this. God doesn't declare people righteous by doing anything. It's not by religious works. The next point is it is not only not by religious works, it's not by any works. It is not by our works. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, here's an explanation of the difference between salvation being by faith versus salvation being by works. Here is the clear argument that Paul puts before us. Verse 4. Now to him that works, if you work and you get a reward for that work, then that is given to you because it is owed to you. It's by debt. God owes it to you. So when you go to work and you're told that you're going to get X number of dollars per hour and you work 40 hours that week, you multiply the dollars that you were promised per hour by the number of hours that you work that week, and that's what you get paid. That is not a gift. That is not because your boss is so generous and kind that he pays you for your work. That is debt. He owes it to you. You worked for it. Right? And that's what Paul is trying to explain here. He says, to him that works, when you go to the spiritual realm, if you can work for your salvation, If there's something or a multitude of things that you can do in order to obtain God's salvation, then God owes it to you. It is owed. You worked for it. You deserve it. You merited it. To him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So here's a contrast. And the contrast is between debt and grace. Grace, what grace is God giving to us something we don't deserve. Debt is giving you something you do deserve. But these are in contrast right here in this verse. If it's of work, then it is of debt. It's not of grace. Then the argument continues, verse 5. But to him that works not, no work. To him that works not, all right, so now I understand that salvation is not by works. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't merit it. God will never be in debt to me because there's nothing I can ever do, no religious works or otherwise, that God will say, I owe you salvation. You've earned it. When God says that salvation is by grace, it is not earned or deserved. It's God's gracious, unmerited gift. You don't deserve it. If it's of grace, it can't be of debt. If it's of debt, it cannot be of grace. So he says, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, it's debt, but to him that works not, but believes, no work, believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So somebody that does not work, but believes this message that is worthy of everyone to accept, that Christ came into the world to die for and to make a payment for sinners, that he came and paid the ransom, made the payment for your sin and mine, you accept that, you believe that message, you believe that message, and then you enter into the realm of grace, where God gives you what you do not deserve. He gives you eternal life. He forgives all of your sins. He gives you and promises you life with him in heaven for all eternity, not because you were so good and so religious and you did all those works, because if it was here, it would be of debt. But you know what? Salvation is not of works. It is not of debt. All right? Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. It's all of God. Now, if it is not by law-keeping and not by our works, it is by the work of Jesus Christ, as we have already stated. Go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Here's the predicament. Here's man's problem with God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all except Peter Philippi. It says all. It doesn't say for all have sinned except put your name in it. It says all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, that being true, that being the case, that we have this horrible predicament, that we are spiritually dead and spiritually bankrupt, how then is salvation obtained? The word justification, which is used here, justification means that God takes a sinner, which you and I are, and he declares us righteous before him. Righteous, that is, 100% holy and perfect. Nothing we can work for. We're failures at it. But God declares us righteous another way. So here, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being declared righteous freely by his grace. You see, it's by his grace. Now, how is it that God can declare us righteous in his sight, which is what matters, by grace? He tells us here. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the payment that Christ made on the cross. Through the redemption, the payment that was made on the cross for us. See that here? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The price that he paid. You cannot pay any price to fix your sin problem. You can't. The Apostle Paul tried it. Or did he live a great life? He was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. And he tells us that as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. Blameless. He said, I saw myself as, man, you couldn't point a finger at me. He not only knew the Ten Commandments, he had them memorized in the right order, and he believed he kept them. And then he realized what God said about him. And his whole house of cards came tumbling down. And not only did he believe this message, from that point on, he started telling everybody else about it. Because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who paid the ransom, the payment for our sins. And now God is free by his grace to save us, to deal with our sins through the redemption, the payment that Christ made on the cross. That's it. It's really simple. But it's so difficult for man to believe. Why? Because we're still trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We're still trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount. We still keep reciting the Lord's Prayer. We still keep going to church. We still keep observing religious observances and do all of these religious concoctions in order to be accepted by God. And by doing that, we deny and reject the message that God says about us. We're all sinners. We're all in desperate condition of and desperate need of salvation, and we deny the fact that there's only one way. There is only one way. And that's what the Bible declares about our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a magnificent verse about the message that we need to hear of what God has done. So what is our problem? Well, we've made clear here, as we have read some verses, our problem is sin. So if we could write down all your sins in a book like this, I'm afraid mine would be much bigger, and I suspect yours would be too. But let's say that all your sins are contained in this book. Here's all your sins and the guilt for your sin. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who's never committed a sin. Never sinned. Perfectly holy. Never violated God's law, because he is God. And what did he do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he has made him who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us. He took our sin. He made him sin so that we, who are sinners, might receive God's righteousness as a gift, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, it is by the work of Christ. Next, it is by grace. God's grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved." So it is by grace, and it is through faith. Ephesians 2, 8. Very clear statement. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Let's establish that as a fact that the Word of God teaches. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. What God is saying in his word is you can't do anything to save yourself. You cannot contribute one thing to your salvation. You can't say, "Yeah, but I've been mostly good and I haven't been so bad." It's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with how good you are or how bad you're not. Because it is not of yourselves. Salvation is all of grace and is all of faith. It is the gift of God. And a gift that you and I do not deserve. We don't deserve it. If we did, then it wouldn't be a gift. It would be God owing it to us. But God has already established it's not of works, therefore it's not of debt. It's all of grace, and it is through faith. "For by grace are you saved," verse 8, "and that not of yourselves." In other words, if someone put it, salvation doesn't have your fingerprints anywhere on it. Nowhere. You haven't done anything to contribute to your salvation. "That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." A gift that comes totally free to you because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work, his payment for this gift. It is the gift of God. Now look at verse 9. "Not of works." No works. No religious works. No being good to people. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, we cannot stand before God, and when God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you can't start boasting about it. You can't start saying, "Well, have you examined my life lately? You know how good I was? You know how many times I attended church? You know how moral I was? You know I didn't kill anybody? You know I didn't steal? You know, I can't remember any time that I lied to anybody purposefully." So, boasting. And God says, "You can't. You and I are 100% failures when it comes to the law of God, the righteous, holy law of God, because it is not by works, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the importance of being apt to teach is that eternal life weighs in the balance. Because if it's not a clear message, and if a clear trumpet is not sounded, people won't know what to do. People won't know what to believe in order to be saved. And of all things, that is most tragic. That's the biggest disaster, is if we do not communicate clearly what it takes to be saved. Apt to teach means that there needs to be real clarity about the message. And finally, it's the way that God equips Christians to do the work of ministry through the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's why the bishop must be apt to teach. Focus on that doctrine. Focus on the teaching of God's word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Look, it's going to feel like it sometimes. It's not going to feel like others. Keep on going. Because that's the thing that matters. Because the people who hear, their eternal destiny fluctuates between what to believe and what to stand on. And we better be real clear on what they need to believe in order to be saved. And that's as simple as it gets. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a payment for your sins. He came into the world to save sinners. We would all raise our hands and say, that's me. Because all sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Paul was in the Philippian jail, the jailer comes to him and he says, what do I need to do to be saved? Paul didn't say, start keeping the Ten Commandments. Try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Lord's Prayer. Start going to the church. Start giving money. Be sincere. Do all you can. He didn't say that. He was pointed in telling him exactly what he needed to do. What must I do to be saved? He said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by God's infinite grace and mercy. He offers it to us as a gift. He doesn't force it on you. He offers it to you. You don't have to receive this gift. But the fact is that the wages of sin is death. The fact is there are only two destinies, heaven or the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the only way. It's simple, isn't it? But it's hard to believe. You know why? Because we keep relying on all this garbage that we've accumulated in our lives. Everything that man has told us to do, everything the church has told us to do, everything religion has told us to do. What does God say in His Word? Real simple. Christ came into the world to save sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. That simple.